Romans chapter 3. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Again, calling your attention especially to verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In this text, we have been exploring the often neglected doctrine of propitiation. That is, that God's righteous indignation and wrath was appeased, propitiated, satisfied when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and absorbed all of that righteous wrath. God is at peace. Propitiation. We are going to on Wednesday be looking at justification. That is, we are declared righteous. And God is just in doing so, the text tells us, because He doesn't do it capriciously or without authority, but He does it on the basis of what He accomplished in and through His Son as Jesus was crucified on a hill called Calvary. So these great truths, propitiation, justification, are all wound up in a third truth that I want us to look at carefully this morning called redemption. Being justified freely, Paul says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ has given to us redemption. Indeed, He is our Redeemer. Now, you say, well, John, what in the world is redemption? If you are over 30, you know, you remember, every Christmas season, my mom would take out the card table from out of the closet, unfold it, and on top of it would come boxes and bags full of S&H green stamps and blue chip stamps. If you're over 30, you remember those days. And she would set them on the table, and then my sister Nikki and my little brother Jimmy and sometimes Dave and me, we would sit there around the table with sponge in hand, wetting down the back of those stamps and pasting them in book after book after book, and then taking the books to the Blue Chip Redemption Center. Remember those places? S&H Green Stamps Redemption Centers. And you would take in your books and you would redeem with those books. And by those books, you would redeem old lamps or bikes or toys or whatever you might be interested in that was in the store. Redemption. Purchasing. Now, to Paul's listeners, it was even more understood. For you see, there in every Greek city, all the world at that time being influenced by the Greek culture, in the center of the city was the Agora, A-G-O-R-A. The Agora is the place of redemption, that is where buying and selling took place. Specifically, although not exclusively, specifically the buying and selling of slaves. Slaves were bought, slaves were sold at the Agora. And so when you made a purchase, it was agorazo. That's the Greek word for redemption, agorazo. You went to the Agora, the place where slaves are being sold, and you purchased a slave. Now, agorazo is a word for redemption, but not the word used in our text. There's a second word that the Greek listener, the Greek reader of these scriptures would readily understand. Not just agorazo, but ex-agorazo. Ex-agorazo. That is, you would go to the agora, and you would purchase a slave or an object, and take them out, never to return them again. Ex meaning out of, like exit. You would purchase them from that place, and they would never be returned to that place. Oftentimes, a man would buy a slave and use him for a season of harvesting or cultivating, and then take him back and sell him once more. Kind of like people do with cars. But not so with ex-agorazo. It means you purchase and you possess permanently. But there's a third word. Not just agorazo and ex-agorazo, but the third Greek word for redemption is used here. Lytruo. L-Y-T-R-U-O. Lytruo. That means you go into the agora and you purchase a slave with the purpose of not only not returning him again, not only keeping him for yourself, but more fully to set him free. You look at someone on the block, you make the purchase, you pay the price in order that he will be removed from slavery. He is totally, completely set free. That's the word used here. I love it. Yes, we have been agorazo. That is, we have been purchased by the Lord. Yes, it's ex-agorazo, and never to go back and be sold again. But even more than that, it's lytruo, that is, purchased for the purpose of setting free. Didn't Jesus say to us, I no longer call you slaves, but I call you what? Friends. He has set us free. It's an amazing concept, and you say, well, John, it might be amazing to you, but it's all Greek to me. And maybe you feel that way right now. Hearing terms like propitiation, justification, ex-agorazo versus lutruo, and maybe you say, I'm not into theology, it's all Greek to me, and maybe you say, I'm also under 30, what do you mean these blue chip redemption centers? Give me a break, man. You're not connecting with me. Well, good news. The Father knows that we are not prone to be experts in theology. The Father knows that we are not, most of us, capable linguistically. The Father knows that the way to communicate to us is as children, through pictures and stories. And so He gives us a story, a picture that portrays redemption, the lytruo, perfectly. I want us to look at that story this morning. It's found in the book of Ruth. If you would turn there at this time, the book of Ruth, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, or page 348. 348. Check this out. It's a great story that will give you understanding about this whole area of redemption. And I think to those who have ears to hear, it will produce in you a mind-blowing appreciation for the simplicity and significance of our redemption. Well, the story begins centered around a seemingly happy, prosperous little family. Why do I say they were happy and prosperous? Check out their names. The father's name was Elimelech, which means God is my king. Elimelech, God is king, or God is my king. And he was married to a wife, her name Naomi, which means pleasant thing. I like that. Here's my wife, pleasant thing. And they had two sons named Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon's name means song. That is, I believe, the most accurate translation. And Chilion's name, I believe, most accurately is translated complete or satisfied. They lived in Bethlehem, Of course, Bethlehem was the place where Jesus was born. Bethlehem means literally the house of bread, the place of fullness. Bethlehem, Judah, we are told in verse 2, Judah means praise. So put it together and what do you see? You see a family, the father, the leader, his name means God is king. The wife, the mother, pleasant thing. And the sons, song and satisfaction. Living in the house of bread in the place of praise sounds pretty good. It was a happy little family, seemingly, but then into their region came tough times, dry days, famine. Famine came, and that will happen to everyone. I don't care who you are or how close to God you might be. You can bet your bottom dollar there are going to come into your walks, seasons of dryness, times of difficulty. That's what happened to them. Now, in this time of famine, it came, verse 1 tells us, in the time when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land of Bethlehem, Judah. And this family went out to sojourn in the land of Moab. Interesting. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 says specifically that God will send famine and dryness if there needs to be repentance amongst the people. If the people get out of line, they will experience dryness, famine. And then the Lord says, they are to call upon me, and I will hear their prayers, and I will send rain to them once again. But what did this family do? They didn't pray it through as they were told to. They packed it up and said, we're getting out of here. We're splitting. We're leaving the land of praise. We're leaving the house of bread. We're going to Moab of all places. Moab. What does God say about Moab in Psalm 108? He says, almost jokingly, Moab is my washpot. That's literally Moab. Moab is my toilet bowl. That's what he views Moab as being. Where do they go? They say, hey, it's getting tough here in the house of bread, the place of praise. Let's go swim in the toilet bowl for a while. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just like you and me? Where's the Lord? My devotions are dry. The times are tough. Wonder what I can find on cable TV to swim around in for a while. And we head off for the toilet bowl. That's what they did. Instead of praying it through and waiting on the Lord, they packed it up and went to Moab, whom God says is my wash bowl, literally my refuse bowl, my toilet bowl. That's where they went. 100-mile journey, they packed up their family and off they go because there in Moab, they heard there was no famine. Oh, we'll be satisfied there. We've all tried that, haven't we? We'll be happy there. And so off they go. And what do they find once they get there? They meant to just take a quick trip into Moab, but they spent 10 years there. That's what happens. You journey off to Moab. You think, I'm just going to go for a day or two or a month or three. And you end up, years go by. And then came tragedy. In Moab, we read verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. God is king always dies in Moab. If I'm swimming in the toilet bowl of the world, I cannot say God is king. It will not work. It will not be. And Elimelech, whose name means God is king, dies in Moab. And then the two sons, verse 4, the sons whose names meant song and satisfaction, they take on Moabitish women against the law. They marry the women of Moab. Hey, Dad, Mom, listen carefully. When we journey off into Moab, when we kick back, when we pull away, when we pursue other things, you know who pays the price? Our kids. They end up marrying the Moabitish women. We don't have time for the Lord. We are not interested in the Lord. And we say, well, I'm doing okay, but what about Junior? What about your daughter? This man whose name meant song and this man whose name meant satisfaction now take on Moabitish women. because mom and dad were no longer in Bethlehem, the place of praise, the house of bread. And they take on these women. The one's name was Orpha. The other's name was Ruth. And they dwelt there 10 years, verse 5. And then Mahlon and Chilion died also. Isn't that intriguing? There's an order there. When God is my king dies, when he's no longer my king, then soon the song from my lips ceases to be and the satisfaction in my heart is no longer there. It's an order. Once God is no longer king, Elimelech died first. Then came the death of song and finally the death of satisfaction. And that's just what will happen to you. It's just what will happen to me. It's an order that is irreversible, absolute. We've all experienced it to some degree. And so now, Naomi is there. God is my king is dead. Song is dead. Satisfaction is dead. And now she realizes her journey, her allowing her family to go in this direction, has been an unmitigated disaster. At this time, verse 6, she arose with her two daughters-in-law that were now also widowed, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Interesting. While she was there, in her misery, in her rebellion, really, she heard reports of how God was blessing Bethlehem. It's always that way. Those who wait upon the Lord, they will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Bread will come in due season to those who faint not. And she heard, oh, here I am in misery. My sons are dead. My husband is gone. And I've heard now blessing is being poured out upon those that I left there at Bethlehem. She heard. This intrigues me, folks. Because it was her loss that led to her willingness to listen. She heard reports. Why? Because of her own loss. Please keep in mind this. This story is not showing God punishing Naomi. It's not punishment for her wandering off into Moab. Her loss is not punishment. It is not punitive, it is corrective. It's to get her back on track. That's why the loss came. Not to punish her, but to correct her, that she might listen and get back where she belongs, back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, the place of praise. And in your life, in my life, when there is loss, it is never because it's punishment. You know why? Because the punishment for my sin and your sin could never be severe enough. That's the fact. If God was punishing you for sin, he could not punish you severe enough for what you deserve. I know you. You're like me. And we all deserve to be consumed. Whatever God sent our way would not be punishment enough. Therefore, his work in this way is not punitive, it is corrective. It's not punishing, it's correcting. The punishment that should come upon me was poured out upon Jesus Christ, who died in my place. That's where the propitiating work takes place on the cross. It's only corrective. So if you have been in a place of loss, maybe materially, maybe relationally, maybe vocationally, maybe internally, if you have been at a place of loss, know this, that loss is there not because God is mad at you or angry with you or disappointed in you, but he wants to speak to you. And he knows that sometimes the only way I will listen is when there is loss. And that's what happened here. Now she's listening. And she hears the Lord is blessing. Back to Bethlehem. So she goes. She's on her way, her two daughters walking with her. That is her daughters-in-law, Orpha and Ruth. And she turns to her daughters-in-law and she says to them, hey, Why travel with me? I'm going back to Bethlehem, but I'm coming back with nothing, and I'm coming back to nothing. I own nothing. Everything was lost here in Moab in my sojourning and toilet bowl. And I'm going back, but I'm going back with nothing. I'm going back to nothing. Why would you want to come with me? Go, she says to these two daughters-in-laws. You've been good to me. May the Lord bless you. Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. And at this point, at that junction, one daughter-in-law, Orpah, she, verse 14, kissed her mother-in-law. She kissed her and went back to Moab. But Ruth clave unto her. For you Bible students, there's always those that will kiss. There are always those that will cleave. Some will kiss. They'll show affection, but then go on their way back to Moab. Some will cleave and hang on and say, even as Ruth says, check this out, verse 16, Ruth clave to her and said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death part thee and me. What a sentiment expressed by Ruth. This intrigues me, gang, because it means that Ruth saw in a broken, embittered woman, Naomi. She saw in her, even at that point, a quality of life, a spiritual reality, even in Naomi's poverty and problems, that superseded what she saw in Moab, where they were worshiping Chemosh, and all kinds of carnality and sin and debauchery was taking place. She said, even in your brokenness I see in you, Naomi, something I desire. Your God will be my God. Your people are going to be my people. I'm going with you. I say that to encourage you that have been perhaps in Moab recently. You know what? You might be coming back to nothing, coming back with nothing. You might be like Naomi. But there are people that see you in your brokenness and in your repenting, saying, I want to get back to Bethlehem, that will follow you right into the kingdom. You know why? Very simple. Good people usually do not draw sinners. They discourage sinners. Good people say, oh, of course, you're a Christian. Of course, you pray. You go to Bible study. You go to church. You're just a goody-goody. Not me, man. I'm not convinced that good people are often the most effective at drawing the sinner. But rather, it's the person like Naomi who's in a place of repentance and brokenness and seeing that she herself is in need to get back to the Lord. That is the person that the sinner feels inclined to travel with. If you have been in a place where you know you haven't been what you should be or doing what you should do, you still have opportunity, like Naomi, to bring back somebody with you. Bring back somebody with you. Ruth said, I'm going to travel with you. And Naomi saw, verse 18, that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, so she allowed it to happen. And the two, verse 19, went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were coming to Bethlehem, all the city was moved about, saying, is this Naomi? Is this Pleasant Thing? Look at her. The lines in her face. Perhaps the sadness in her eyes. Perhaps the haltingness in her step. Pleasant Thing. She comes back without God is my king or satisfaction or song. She comes back and she says, call me not Naomi, Pleasant Thing. Call me Mara, which means bitter. That's what sin has done to me. That's what Moab has wrought on me. We went for a short little journey. 10 years later, I come back and call me no more Naomi. Call me Mara. She says, "For the Lord hath dealt very bitterly with me." To get my attention to listen, heavy things have happened. Difficult days and hard times. I went out full, verse 21, "and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." But hey, this is the key to the story. I came home empty. Oh, this prodigal daughter, Naomi, coming home empty. The story is going to be unfolding before us how the Lord takes what is empty and makes it full once more. He restores her redemptively. Watch this. Naomi returned back with Ruth, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Chapter 2. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz, which means strong guy. I like that. Strong one. A kinsman. Now here we are introduced to this whole idea of redemption. You Bible students, jot it down. In Leviticus chapter 25, God had a way of making sure that capitalism never got out of hand. That is, after 50 years, all properties that were purchased by old corporations or wealthy individuals had to revert back to the original family, back to the original owner. And in that same year of Jubilee that took place every 50 years, the trumpets were blown, and all property went back and all debts were canceled. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If every 50 years, all MasterCards and Visas and mortgages just canceled. And any property that was in your family from the very beginning went back to you right then. Wonderful. I love it. It's the Father's wise guarding against what we can see in our culture as greed that begins to eat up people's inheritances and properties and causes this distortion between the rich and the poor. God said there's a better way. But you say that's every 50 years. Well, there's another option, and that is the right of redemption. The right of redemption. A goel, G-O-E-L, a goel, could at any time redeem the property that was lost for the family, a kinsman. And that's why this word goel is translated both kinsman and redeemer in the Old Testament. And here we're getting to the backbone, the heart of redemption. A kinsman could go and say, "I am purchasing this property, and I have the right of redemption because I am the near kinsman. And my brother, my sister, whoever, they lost it because of their bankruptcy, because of their poor business practices, whatever it might be. But I come on the scene and I am Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And I have the right to buy back that which was lost by them, even if it was lost foolishly. I don't have to wait till Jubilee. I can make that purchase right now, you see. I have the right to purchase it." Here's what happens. It just so happened that in the land, Boaz, a wealthy man, was the Goel. The Leviticus 25 Goel, the one who had a right to redeem that which Naomi had lost when she left the land. It just so happened that Ruth the Moabitess, verse 2, said, "Let me now go into the field and glean ears of corn or wheat in the sight of any in whom I might find grace." Again, Bible students, oh, stay with me here. Deuteronomy chapter 24, another compassionate law given by the Father. A poor person in the time of harvest could go out into the fields where harvesting was taking place and scoop up whatever was left behind of the reapers, of the harvesters. It was workfare. Not welfare, but workfare. You would go out and you would scoop up that which was left behind, and they could not be forbidden. It was a law of compassion, providing for the destitute, for the impoverished. And consequently, here is Ruth and Naomi having nothing. And Ruth says, let me go to the field and glean. Let me go and scoop up that which is left behind according to the laws of your people. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Naomi says, go, yes, do it. So she went, verse 3, and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, the hired workers. And her hap, I like that King James phraseology, her hap was to light upon a part of the field. Just so happened she goes to a field that was owned by Boaz, a man she knew nothing about. Boaz, a wealthy man, a rich guy, a strong fella. She goes into Boaz's field, which was kindred of Elimelech, the husband of Naomi. She didn't know this. And Boaz came out from Bethlehem, verse 4, and said to the reapers, to the workers, the Lord be with you. How would you like to have a boss like that, that greets you in the morning? The Lord be with you. It's great. He just comes out, this wealthy, strong, big-hearted fellow. The Lord be with you, he says to his workers. And they say, oh, the Lord bless thee. How many bosses hear that, I wonder? Then Boaz said unto his servant who was set over the reapers, hey, who is this damsel over here? Pointing to Ruth, the Moabitish woman, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Who is this woman? And the servant said, it's the Moabitish woman that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you let me glean and gather after the reapers amongst the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until even now. She's been working in the field steadily. She's been working energetically, not even taking breaks to go into the house, that is the little booth of refreshment. And Boaz, verse 8, said to Ruth, hearest thou not my daughter? Watch this, underline it, never forget it. Go not to glean in another field, literally in any other field. Don't go anywhere else. You, woman, stay here. In this field, in my place, you stay right here. Go nowhere else. And when you're thirsty, verse 9 says, you can go drink from the vessels which the young men have drawn. You don't even have to get your own water. It'll be served to you, provided for you. Well, she, verse 10, falls on her face and said, why have I found such grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me? I'm a stranger. More than that, she's a Moabite. The Old Testament cursed the Moabites. If you were a Moabite, you could not come in even to the tabernacle area for 10 generations. That means if your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather or grandmother had Moabite blood in him or her, you, even if you were an Israelite but had Moabitish blood running through your veins for 10 generations previously, you could not come into the sanctuary. They were a cursed people. She knows that. Why should I find such grace? I'm a stranger. And watch what Boaz says, this Goel, this kinsman gang, who is a picture of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. Jesus says to her, if you would, pictorially. He says, it, verse 11, has been fully shown me all that you have done unto your mother-in-law since the death of her husband, how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and you are come to a people which you knew not heretofore. Ah, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. I know about you. What does he say? Not, I know about you, woman, you Moabitish gold digger. It's not what he says. He says, I know. Not just the sins of your past. That's not what he says. But I see the sign of your heart, that you want to leave that which held you previously, the land of your nativity, of your father, of your mother, and you want to come here the way you've treated Naomi. Gang, good news for you. The Lord does not focus on your sin. He hears your sigh. Your sigh saying, I want more of you, Lord. I want better for my children. I want to be right in your sight, even though I am a Moabitish woman. Even though I know I've got problems, the Lord says, I know you. I know all about you. And we go, oh no. Oh no, you know everything, don't you? I know your heart. I know your heart wanting to leave the country of your nativity. Wanting to leave and come into my presence. God sees your sighs. Not S-I-Z-E. Sees that too. But your S-I-G-H-S. Your sighs. He hears your sighing. It doesn't focus on my sinning. And Boaz shows such compassion, such grace. And she marvels. And then he invites her to come and eat at his table, verse 14. And she sat beside the other reapers, the hired workers. They must have been blown away. And she was sufficed of what he served her. And when she was risen, verse 15, up to go back to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. In other words, let her glean in the best places and don't you touch her. Don't you hassle her. Don't you bother her. Boaz. Let her glean in the best places and don't touch. In fact, he goes on to say, verse 16, let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for, spill some grain on purpose right in front of her. The good stuff you're harvesting, let it spill over all day long. So she comes by and is amazed at how incompetent you are. Let her have stuff just running over and left on the ground for her. And so they did just that. Well, she gathered up granary to such a degree that she was loaded down with the stuff she gathered that day. And she came and her mother-in-law said in verse 19, where have you gleaned today? Look at this hole you're bringing back. What you've been up to, woman? And Ruth says to Naomi, well, it's amazing. I went into the field of a man named Boaz. And Naomi says, Boaz, verse 20, blessed be the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said, this man is near of kin. He is one of our near kinsmen. 64 times the word kinsman, or pardon me, goel, is used in the Old Testament. Translated either as redeemer or kinsman, because the kinsman, the closest relative, had the right to redeem, you see, and to rescue you from your poverty, from your bankruptcy. He's a goel. He's a goel, if you would. He's a redeemer for us. I forgot all about him. Boaz, he's related to Elimelech, your father-in-law, my husband. He can be our redeemer. He can buy us out of this bankruptcy, of this poverty. And so, after hearing that it was Boaz, he says, you stay in his field, and here's what I want you to do. And the plot thickens when she speaks now to Ruth. Go take a bath and anoint yourself with cologne, perfume, whatever. And get dressed up and go to the threshing floor tonight. The place where Boaz and his men are now dining and where they will be sleeping, guarding their harvest. And while he's asleep, go lay down at his feet. And pull the mantle, the robe that he wears over you partially. Pull it over you. And when he awakes, when his feet get cold and he sees you, let him know that he is your goel, near kinsman. So she does just that. She takes a bath. She puts on perfume. She goes to the threshing floor that evening, as she was instructed to by Naomi. And as she pulled that garment over her, not an act of immorality, oh please, but an indication of saying, I need your covering. I need you to cover me. As she did this, at midnight, verse 8, chapter 3, the man was afraid and turned himself, restless in his sleep. And he turns himself, and behold, a woman lie at his feet. He wakes up, and he sees Ruth lying there. Who art thou? He says. And she declares, I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt, thy robe, over thine handmaid, for thou art a Goel, my kinsman, my redeemer, my only hope. Watch this, gang. Here's the question. Would he do it? Would this wealthy, strong individual stretch his robe, his garment, around a Moabitish woman? A new kid on the block, one who has no credibility, no credentials, nothing to offer him, not really. What would he do? Would he be the Goel? Would his garment stretch? And that's the question that many of us wrestle with right now. I'm bankrupt. I'm Moabitish in my nature. Would the Lord spread his covering over me? I haven't been what I ought to be. Would the Lord do it for me? Understand this. The Redeemer, the Goel. Redeemer, it's a word that indicates a continual work of redeeming. If you say, I'm a bus driver, it means you're continually driving. I'm a cement worker, it means you're continually cementing. I'm a redeemer, it means you're continually redeeming, not just as it relates to your salvation 10 years ago, or whenever it might have been, but continually, constantly, willing to cloak you, to redeem you, to claim you, no matter where you've been, no matter how Moab has drawn you. Stretch your garment over me. Will you cover me? Will you do it? Watch his response, this man. He says, get out of here, Moabite. No, he says, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown me, thou hast shown me more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. Inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich, and now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. All the city of my people doth know thou art a virtuous woman. She knew that she was a stranger there. But he says, I see you as being a virtuous woman. And you've blessed me more now than ever. Than ever? What do you mean? When you came into my field, that was a blessing. Really? The Lord would say that to you and to me. When you just showed up at church, when you had morning devotions, when you came into the field to glean the wheat of my word, you blessed me. I knew you could have went water skiing. I know you could have stayed home. I know you could have slept in, whatever it might be, but you blessed me. You came into my field, he would say to you, no matter how strange you might feel, no matter how Moabitish you might be. Boaz says, you've blessed me. Such grace. And now you're blessing me even more by wanting me to cover you, to redeem you, to rescue you. It's not an obligation or a responsibility. It's an exciting thing to me. It elates me. I know you could have gone after some young man, some new fad, some exciting trip. But you sought me, the Ancient of Days, Jesus would say to you, to me, the unchanging one. You put aside other alluring pursuits, other tidbits and tinsel, and you came to me to seek me and desire of me, covering and blessing. You've blessed me, the Lord would say to you today, to you who are here right now, no matter where you've been. That's the heart of Boaz, our Redeemer kinsman. You're blessing me. And I'll do whatever it takes to see this thing through. But there's a problema, folks. There's a problema. He says, it is true, verse 12, I am your near kinsman, but there is a kinsman nearer than I. It is true that Jesus is my kinsman, my near kinsman, that He, God Himself, became flesh, became like us, was tempted in all points like as we are. Incredible. The incarnation. He is a kinsman. He came to be like us. Hebrews chapter 2 tells the story so powerfully. How He's a high priest who relates to you and me because He became just like us. But wait. There's a nearer kinsman. One who came before Jesus in His incarnation. And the nearer kinsman has a claim on us. And that's what Boaz is saying. There's somebody who's a nearer kinsman than me. Who is that? Watch, we'll see. She now goes home again. The morning is broken. She left the threshing floor before others had awakened. Boaz sends her back with 30 gallons of wheat. So she goes home and Naomi says, I see we've been successful. And Ruth says, yes, but there's a problem. There's a nearer kinsman. Naomi says to Ruth, don't you worry. He's not going to rest until he's secured this deal. You just rest and watch and see what he'll do. So what happens? Chapter 4. The next morning, Boaz is up bright and early. Touched deeply that Ruth would want to be covered by him, linked with him. Amazing that she would look at him as a redeemer, as a rescuer, as a savior. And what does now Boaz do? He goes to the gate of the city where business is being transacted, and he sees the nearer kinsman. He says, ho, such a one, verse 1, sit down here. And so the fellow sat down, and then he gathered 10 men, verse 2, 10 witnesses, 10 elders of the city, which gives us a clue on what the nearer kinsman for you and me is. The one who has first right to us. The 10 elders that are witnesses are the 10 commandments. It's the law. The law. The law man comes first, and the law has requirements upon us. The law, the do's and the don'ts. This unmerciful, uncompassionate, nearer kinsman, the law, laying claim to you and me. But wait, the story goes on. Ho, such a one, sit down here. And Boaz says, look, Naomi has returned. You as the nearest kinsman have the right to redeem it. He says, I'll take the property. Good deal. I'll take it. But wait, Boaz says, there's something that goes along with the property. A woman. What? You see, Bible students, Deuteronomy chapter 25 says the Goel, the near kinsman, not only had a right to redeem the property, but an obligation to take care of the family. For example, when the oldest brother dies, if he has a wife, it is, Deuteronomy chapter 25, the right responsibility of the next brother to marry the older brother's widowed wife and to have kids with her, and those kids would carry on the name of the dead brother. So you would get nothing out of it legally, but you have an obligation to carry on the dead brother's family name, you see. Amazing. It would make for some very interesting discussions around the dinner table when the older brother would come home and say, I'm getting married. The younger guys would say, let's see a picture of her. We want to scope it out, man. Now, the law goes on to say in 25 of Deuteronomy, if this brother wouldn't do it, he was to be spat in the face and his shoe was to be taken off his foot, symbolizing you're a heel. You know, you're walking away from your responsibility. You got no soul, whatever, but it was an indication of one who wasn't fulfilling the obligation. So you didn't have to do it, but you were expected to, unless you're a heel or what have you. Listen, nearest kinsman, Boaz says, you got to take the woman. Oh, no. He says, you're right, I do. And he says, I can't do that. I will mar my inheritance, he says in verse 6. In other words, I'm a family man. I got my own kids and my own wife, and this is not going to go over well if I take on another wife and have other kids that will then take the inheritance away from my family. It's not going to work. This is not going to work. I can't redeem her. The law cannot redeem. The law can't do it. The law, your rules and regulations and trying hard and being good, you're joining the right clubs and working on the right committees and you're being nice to your cat and your dog and whoever it might be, it's not going to do it. It can't redeem. So then Boaz steps up and says, okay, I will. If you won't, I will. He hands over his shoe, gives it to Boaz. The deal is made there in the gates of the city. And the people cry out, those 10 old elders, when they saw the transaction, verse 11, they said, witnesses. We are witnesses. The we are is not there in the original language. Just witnesses, man. We're watching this thing take place. Witnesses is their cry. And he takes her now. Boaz goes for Ruth. And they enjoy a loving union from which a child comes whose name is Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David in the line of Messiah, of Jesus. And the women gather around Naomi, who said, call me bitter. And they say to her, blessed, verse 14, be the Lord that hath not left thee this day without a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, that his name may be famous in Israel. Oh, he has not left you, Naomi, you who felt like you were embittered by the Lord. It's proven to be a blessing from the Lord. You are now in the family of Boaz. He's your Goel. And this is what redemption is. Four things to jot down very rapidly. First of all, notice number one, the right to redemption. Jesus alone has the right to redeem. Rules and regulations do not, will not, and cannot. The right to redemption is our Boaz, Jesus Christ. The resources for redemption, even as Boaz had the money, he was wealthy. The resources for redemption is the blood. The richness of the blood that flowed through his veins, that fell from those veins onto the ground there on the hill of Calvary. Notice number three, the reason of redemption. The reason of redemption. Grace. Why should I have found grace in your sight? She said to him. Oh, such grace, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. I know about you, he says to her. I love you. I am going to do whatever it takes to bring you into my family. I'm not going to rest until it's done, you see. Notice not only the right to redemption, the resources for redemption, the reason of redemption, but the rest. The rest in redemption. And this is the word of the Lord for many at Applegate today. The rest in redemption. Listen. Glean not in another man's field. Do not look for some deeper theological truth, some more exciting esoteric experience, some new slant on doctrine. You stay in the field of redemption. Do not reap in another man's field. You simply say, I will spend all of my days marveling that I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I need no other experience. I need no other new slant on doctrine. I will just meditate on this. I will gather in the sheaves of this. I will feast in this place continually that I have been redeemed by a greater, a better than Boaz, Christ Jesus. Why, I don't know. I'm a Moabitish man. But he has stretched his robe and it does cover me. And not just when I got saved, but every day when I stay in the field of redemption and come to him in my nakedness, in my poverty, I can say to him, cover me. And he says, why should I? No, he says, gladly. Gladly. It's not just an obligation for me. It's an elation to me to be able to cover you, Johnny. Me? An inconsistent, imbecilic kind of person? Yes. Just by your coming to me, you have been better to me now than you were at the beginning. I don't understand that kind of love, but I sure enjoy it. And thus saith the Lord today, you, me, any can be totally warmed, completely covered, thoroughly satisfied, if we'll stay in the field of redemption and look nowhere else. Simply say, Lord, thank you for continuing to redeem me today. I rest in you. I'm amazed at you. And I request of you, Lord, just cover me. I'm bankrupt, I'm poor, stricken with poverty. I'm delighted to, he'll say to you, I'll cover you thoroughly. That's redemption. Eternally and in your present situation. Glean in no other field. Stay centered on that all the days of your life. And you will join in that day those who in Revelation chapter 5 are before the throne and they say, worthy is the Lamb who has redeemed us by His blood, redeemed us by His blood out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Worthy is the Lamb, they sing perpetually, not because they're automatons, not because they're robots, but because at last they see it. You mean we didn't do anything? You mean you did it all? We get it finally here in heaven. And worthy are you, Lamb. And they're amazed. For then at last we will understand redemption. May God give us ears and understanding to a greater degree, and may it grow perpetually until we're around the throne eternally. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for allowing us to, by chance, so to speak, glean in the field of redemption, the field of Boaz. Thank you, Jesus, for finding us desirous. I marvel at that. I can't figure it. But I know that right now you desire to cover any woman, any man with the robe of your righteousness and your grace and warm their hearts and bless their day. May none, Father, look to the law, to rules or self-improvement efforts or techniques that cannot redeem. But help me, Lord, help us to come to you and lay at your feet and ask for your covering. And this we do truly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.